Good morning. It's good to see Mom and Doris here. I said last week when David came up and we made that announcement, I didn't know how it was going to look without either of my sisters or my mom or my aunt to be here, like an indictment on that decision or something. They've both decided to give me a chance today, so they decided to come. Yesterday, Missy and I guess pleasure is the right word, to go to Liv and Kate, Rick and Steph's twin granddaughters' birthday. And I have found, having two 18-year-olds and a 16-year-old, one of the things that I really enjoy in life now is watching young parents just kind of struggle with, don't put that in your mouth, put that down, don't touch that. I like it. I like that I can just sit back and watch. I really enjoy it at Walmart whenever a kid's wanting something. You can tell that mom is just about to lose her mind. And I think, Well, this morning we're going to continue talking about the Holy Spirit. And again, I think we've got two more lessons, and after we're done with that, we will know absolutely everything there is to know on the Holy Spirit. Well, probably not quite, but this lesson and two more, and then we'll move along. This morning we're going to talk about the purpose of the Holy Spirit. And during the Middle Ages in Florence, Italy, there was a wealthy citizen by the name of Lorenzo de' Medici. And he was a patron of the arts, and he was very proud of the grand plays and pageants that he staged for citizens of the area. And among his productions were several amazingly realistic religious pageants performed in various churches. But one Pentecost, Lorenzo went too far. He had his players reenact Acts chapter 2, where it talks about the tongues of fire descending upon the apostles, and he decided to use actual fire. And the result of this, predictably, is that the stage caught fire and the entire building burned to the ground. One commentator noted that the moral is clear. Pray for Pentecostal power, but don't try to manufacture it. The people of God should always desire to have God's power in their lives. But the Bible tells us that we don't have to manufacture that kind of power. We don't have to stand a grand production or experience earth-shaking feelings of ecstasy to come into contact with the Spirit of God. Because God's Spirit is right here. He's inside of every one of His believers. We don't have to go through mental or physical or spiritual gymnastics to have God's Spirit. Because He's always right here with us all the time. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:12 that we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. So if you are a Christian today, you have received God's Spirit. He's dwelling inside of you right now. And He has some very specific purposes to accomplish in all of your lives. I think of a list that I could go through and think what God's Spirit has done for me. And I'll go over just a short one of that. Number one, Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14 tells me that God's Spirit marks me as belonging to God. That He is the seal of salvation. When God looks down from heaven on you and I as Christians, He sees His Spirit. And He knows that we are one of His sons or daughters. Romans 8:26 tells me that the Spirit helps me to pray. Paul writes, when we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Ephesians 6:17 tells us that He makes me powerful as a Christian. This is a difficult and hard world at times, and God's Spirit works inside of us to help us make and keep our footing, stand firm in our faith. In 1 John 2:27, it's through those scriptures that He teaches us the things about God. The Bible is called the sword of the Spirit because it is used in part to teach me about God and His will for my life. In John 14:26, it reminds us of Jesus' teaching. He also convicts us of our sin and the need of righteousness in all of our lives. In a way, the Spirit is like my conscience, except this isn't my conscience. My conscience is based on my life experiences and my personal take on morality. And by contrast with that, the Spirit's prompting is based on God's morality. There are times when the Spirit is going to convict me of things that I don't necessarily want to deal with. He also helps us understand the mind of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul tells us that no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And then 16, he follows that up by saying that we now have the mind of Christ. And I'm sure there could be sermons on each of those topics. But this morning, I want to focus on the last of those because I believe that this is the key to the Spirit's power in our lives. God's Spirit helps me understand the mind of God, how God thinks. And if I can understand how God thinks, then I should be able to start thinking for myself that way, and then ultimately my life will change. That even it would be possible to change the world around me. And this is such a powerful concept that Albert Einstein once said that I want to know God's thoughts. Everything else or the rest is just details. The beauty for us is that the Spirit is like a direct line between God and us. We are literally tapped into the mind of God through His Spirit. And when we allow ourselves to be immersed in God, if we allow ourselves to be focused on His thoughts, then we are able to do powerful things in this world. A story is told about Samuel Morse, the inventor of the telegraph. And we've all heard of Morse code. And once he was being interviewed by George Hervey, and he asked him, he said, "Professor Morse, when you were making your experiment at the university, did you ever come to a standstill, not knowing what to do next?" And Morse answered that, "I've never discussed this with anyone in public, so no one knows anything about it. But now that you've asked me, I'll tell you frankly, I prayed for more light." And the interviewer asked, "And did God give you the wisdom and knowledge that you needed?" And Morse answered, "Yes, He did. That's why I never felt that I deserved any of the honors that came to me. Because of the invention associated with my name, I had made a valuable application of the use of electrical power. But it was all through God's help. It wasn't because I was superior to other scientists. When the Lord wanted to bestow this gift on mankind, He had to use someone. I'm just grateful that He chose to reveal it to me." Well, Morse understood really what every Christian should understand. When you tap into the mind of God, you can accomplish great things for God. You can change your life. You can change your family's lives. You can change your workplace. You can even change the world that is around you. But first, you need to think like God. And one of the most significant things that the Spirit does for us is now that God's Spirit takes over our thinking, then several things begin to happen. First, I think our priorities change. Before I was a Christian, everything was about me. I did what I did because I wanted to do it. My morals were my morals. My goals were my goals. I made decisions based on what I felt was best. But now, things have changed. One man put it this way. He said that the natural man lives as if there was nothing beyond this physical life and that there are no other needs than his material needs. Such a person thinks that nothing is more important than the satisfaction of the sex urge, and thus he cannot understand the meaning of moral purity. One who believes collecting material things is the supreme end of life can't understand generosity, and one who has never thought beyond this world cannot understand the things of God. God's Spirit constantly reminds us that we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to God. We have been bought with a price, and so we are no longer our own. And because now that we belong to God, His Spirit expects to make changes in each of our lives. And now sometimes the changes can be very dramatic. Now, I think we could all probably think of people who have come out of alcoholism or drug abuse or some other disastrous lifestyle when they became a Christian. It was sort of as if their wickedness of their lives had simply snapped away and they had a totally different personality. But you know, a lot of times the changes in our life is a lot more subtle. In fact, it can be so subtle that we don't even know that it's happening. As faithful Christians, we should live what we believe. We should be able to visit with people, and just by our conversation and our manner, they should be able to tell that something is different. The Spirit makes people look and act different than other people. But this is the key. I don't become a better person because I'm a more superior individual. I become a better person because God's Spirit is superior influence in my life. So first, God changes our priorities with His Spirit. And second, when God takes over our lives, we pray differently. The Holy Spirit changes how we pray. Again, that passage in Romans chapter 8, 26 tells us that the Spirit helps in our weakness. That we don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with us with groans that words cannot express. The Spirit is there to guide me in what to pray for and how to pray for what I do pray for. Several years ago, Guidepost magazine carried a story about a man named Mark St. Johns. And he tells of a time in the winter of 1944 during World War II. St. Johns was in France and a platoon sergeant in the Yankee division under General Patton. And this is the story he told. He said, "It was about mid-December when I received a letter from my mother back in the States. 'Can you remember,' she asked, 'what you were doing on Thanksgiving Day?' And he thought, 'Could I remember? How could I forget the odd thing that happened on that day?' He said, 'It was around dawn when I went to check out a crossroads where the enemy strong point was suspected. And normally I would have had my men fan out so they could move along with the cover of the trees. But just before we started out on that Thanksgiving morning, I stopped and I stood stark still, still arguing with myself about what I should do. And then going strictly against the book, I walked my men right down the middle of the road in an exposed column. No one fired on us. There was no evidence of the enemy anywhere. We found the crossroads to be totally unoccupied and turned to walk back. And then there on the backside of the trees were the only German soldiers that we would see withholding signs with the words Minnen. The woods, they were telling them, were mined. They could have been blown to bits had they followed back into the forest." His mother's letter continued. She told me how she awakened after midnight on Thanksgiving Eve when it was daylight in France. And she said, "I had a strong feeling that you were in danger," she wrote. "When I opened my Bible, it was to a phrase in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 17 that seemed to just jump off the page. 'Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord with you.' Of course, he felt a chill as he realized the impact of that verse. Stand ye still. He stood stark still." I don't know if that story is true or not, but it is a fantastic story. His mother didn't know what to pray for, but she felt God's Spirit guiding her in her prayer. And her prayer made a powerful difference in her son and that entire company's life. I'm convinced that when we commit ourselves to serious praying, the Spirit of God can literally help us know what to pray for and bring God's power into our lives and the lives of the people that we care about. But the Holy Spirit's involvement in my prayer life goes deeper. Because again, you see, in my weakness, I may sometimes think that God's not listening to me. That's really never going to be a problem because, again, notice again there in Romans, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. That's the promise of God. Now, I don't have to feel that God is hearing me because even when I can't find the right words, His Spirit is inside of me feeling every emotion. I feel exactly what I want to say even when I can't say it. But the Spirit of God doesn't depend upon what I feel. His presence is not based solely on my emotions. God has promised His Spirit to every Christian, but there are people that aren't quite satisfied with that. There are people that want something more. They desire more flash, and they desire more showiness, or they don't feel the Spirit. And when they can't get that feeling, they tend to try to manufacture the Spirit's presence. I've been to a few different charismatic type meetings. One was more memorable than the other. And I'm just going to tell you about it. I'm not going to imitate it. I don't know if we are at the point in our relationship where you're ready for me to do imitations yet. Now, if you want to see a pretty good imitation, you might talk to Nathan Reed. He can. I seen him do a great one yesterday. But at this particular gathering, they had some opening songs and a few announcements, and then the minister took the stage. And he was a very confident man with a Bible in his hand, and he just paced back and forth on the stage. And every time he would finish a sentence, he would grunt with this ha, every time he would say something. And he kept this at a minimum for the better part of a sermon, but it kept building, and it kept building. And you could see the audience begin to sway with his actions, and they would begin to cry out glory, and they would scream out hallelujah and praise God. And I'm sitting there thinking, this guy's revving up this audience. He is creating a mood. And the audience, who was becoming well primed for this behavior, was excited because they were seeing the Spirit moving amongst them. And since that time, I've seen some other ministers use this technique, and it just always kind of makes me feel uncomfortable. I think if the Spirit wants to move in a congregation, the Spirit doesn't need my help to try to manufacture the feeling of His presence. Now, I'm not standing up here and saying that I think God is offended by this behavior. I don't know that. But I'm just convinced that this practice can tend to make people feel confused, and they confuse showiness, and they confuse emotion for God's actual presence. Even back in the days of the early church, in the days when God's Spirit gave Christians miraculous and flashy gifts and abilities, even back then, people mistook showiness and emotion for God's actual presence. The Christians in Corinth could speak in tongues. They could prophesy. They could heal the sick. And yet, look at what Paul tells them in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ." Because they were Christians, they had God's Spirit inside them. And because they lived in the early days of the church, the Spirit did miraculous things through them that He doesn't do today. But still, they were unspiritual. They didn't have to manufacture the showiness of God's Spirit like some folks do today. But even with real miraculous gifts from the Spirit, they still missed God's real presence. The Spirit hadn't changed them. The Spirit hadn't affected the way they thought, or how they prayed, or how they treated each other. They lived like they were mere mortals, not Spirit-filled children of God. And it was because they weren't looking for the Spirit to make them better servants of God. They wanted God's Spirit so that they could be better than other servants of God. And the difference between those two motives is the difference between a power that can burn down a church building through selflessness of Christ, or Christians. Let's try that again. The difference between those two is a power that can burn down a church building through the selfishness of Christians, as opposed to a power that can set God's people on fire because they've sacrificed themselves to His service. For 2,000 years, Christians who understood the difference have been God's best servants. They have been the ones who've understood Scripture, never exalted or glorified in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because it is always focused on the worship of Jesus Christ and glorifying in the freedom and blessings that He gives us. That's why Paul says, just before he launches in his description of the Spirit's involvement in our lives, in the New King James Version, he puts it this way, "For I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In the year of 1865, Richmond had just fallen to the Federals, and Abraham Lincoln came to that city by boat. And no sooner than the presidential party had reached the landing than Lincoln was surrounded by a small group of black laborers, and they were shouting, "Blessed be the Lord, here stands the great Messiah. Glory, hallelujah." First one and then several others fell on their knees. His voice was choked with emotion when the president said, "Don't kneel to me. This is not right. You must kneel to him only and thank him for the liberty that you will hereafter enjoy." The men then stood up, joined hands, and began to sing a hymn. No matter how someone views the Holy Spirit, that should not be their primary focus of their faith. We should, as Christians, be so taken by Jesus, so given over to worshiping and lifting up his name, that we bow to no one or to nothing else. This morning, if you are not a Christian, we offer the invitation. If you are a Christian and need the prayers or help of this congregation, we encourage you to make that known as together we stand and we sing.